Everybody ought to be awake after some singing like that, huh? Of course, I told Lisandra earlier, said if you're feeling a little sleepy, just step right outside. Wake you right up, right? Yeah. Go out without your coat on. That'll certainly get your blood flowing. Or stop it, I don't know. There's a crazy trend I heard of a few years back that I think it's popular in the big cities. I don't know that anybody else is silly enough to try it, but anyway, you go into a room and they expose you to something like negative 200 degrees for 3 minutes by blowing air that's been cooled off with liquid nitrogen, and so you are supposed to stand there for 3 minutes in this almost absolute zero conditions because they say it kickstarts your metabolism. Of course, your body's got to fight pretty hard not to die in a situation like that. And so you do it to get your metabolism going. And you hear these people just say, oh, it just cleanses you out and makes you feel really good. And say, well, you know, if you freeze your brain cells like that, you probably will feel really good, but it doesn't mean it's good for you. So if you want to try that, just, you know, go ahead and run through the fields with no coat on, and you probably get about the same about the same result these days. So, oh, well, I don't know about you, but I'm glad to be in here where it's a little bit warmer. So anyhow, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. I couldn't think of absolutely no segue to bring us into our passage of Scripture this morning, so I'll just state it. Here we are, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and following. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that you might grant us understanding of it, not just in our minds, but also into our hearts and into our very lives, that we would be transformed by it, that we might become more like Christ in the way that he viewed people because of what we read today. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. This section of Matthew's narrative is finishing off a section of miracles. We have looked for the past couple of chapters at many of the miracles that Jesus did, and we're starting to see a pattern that Matthew is developing, and that is in the chapter 4, right after his baptism, and he began his public ministry, he went on a preaching tour, and he traveled throughout all of Galilee, and we read that was in fulfillment of prophecy that Isaiah spoke about. The land of Naphtali, being in darkness, has seen a great light because Jesus has come there to preach and to teach. And he went all throughout that region, teaching in their synagogues, preaching to them about the kingdom, and healing all sorts of diseases. And it's almost the exact same wording that we see here. After he had that preaching tour in Matthew chapter 4, we saw him initiate the Sermon on the Mount, where he elaborated on the teaching that he has been giving to the people. The kingdom, what's it like? What does the kingdom look like? And so he explained that from Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on this Sermon on the Mount. After that segment of teaching was done, he embarked upon a healing ministry where Matthew gives us throughout chapters 8 and 9 some examples of the healing that he has been doing. And so we read of the centurion's servant, and we read of Peter's mother-in-law, and we read about him calming the storm, and we read about the demoniacs possessed by a legion of demons being healed. We saw the call of Matthew. We saw him answering questions from some skeptical people. We saw him raise the dead. We saw him heal the blind. We saw him allow the mute to speak. All of these as examples of the kingly authority of the Messiah who's coming to present to the nation of Israel the kingdom. The kingdom promised to Abraham and to David and to all the succeeding generations, a kingdom of blessing. The time when God would use his Messiah, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the king of Israel, the mediator of God's blessing. You understand that when God spoke to Abraham and said, through you and through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He was talking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the mediator of God's blessing. If you're in Christ, you receive every blessing that God has. If you're outside of Christ, there is no blessing, except maybe you're getting spilled on by the people that God is dumping his blessings upon. In Christ, you have all the blessing. Outside of Christ, there is none. Because Christ is the mediator of the blessing. He's the mediator of the Davidic covenant. He's the king that was promised to David. And so when he comes proclaiming the kingdom and teaching in the synagogues and healing all of these diseases, he is showing the people that he's the one through whom the messianic blessings are going to come. He's the one that the Old Testament spoke about. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 9, I'm going to review a couple of these prophecies that were given about him that show why he went about healing the way that he did. This is a familiar passage. We quote it very often around Christmas time because it speaks about the kingdom. It speaks about a child being born. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Isaiah has just talked about a great anguish that's going to be coming upon the land of Israel. And he's talking about the disciplinary action that he enacted against them by allowing Babylon to invade. "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Why? Why is war going to end? Why are you going to experience the blessing of the harvest? Because of verse 6. "For unto you is born..." "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." What government? All government. The messianic kingdom is not going to be one that rules over just Israel. It is going to be over Israel, but that kingdom is going to extend to all the world. So all of the governmental authority is going to rest upon him. "Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." Who is this person who's going to rule over Israel and the world? "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Now, this is not the kind of counselor that we speak about today, who helps people with emotional and spiritual issues, helps you work through those things. This is talking about like the cabinet of a president, the people that counsel him and instruct him on which is good courses of action and which aren't. These are the counselors that a king surrounds himself with, except that in this case, the counselor is the king. He doesn't need to ask anybody else's advice because he already knows what to do. He's the Wonderful Counselor. The next one is what throws us: Mighty God. This is something Israel was not expecting, even though it's written right there in black and white. The Messiah is going to be God himself. It's going to be God come in the flesh. One of the most amazing things, one of the most... There's nothing to describe it. It breaks our mind almost to conceive of it, that God became man, that he dwelt among us, and that he's going to rule over us. That Christ is the fulfillment of everything that we failed to be. He's going to be the fulfillment of what mankind was supposed to be when we were created. He's going to be the fulfillment of the commission to govern ourselves and to establish bodies of government so that Jesus could rule, so that he could rule men, so that he could rule as a man. But he's the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." How can that possibly be? All rulers come to an end. From our experience, all governments come to an end at some point. Nations are overthrown, boundaries are invaded, capitals are destroyed. And yet of the Messiah, it said, his government will never cease. Why not? Because he will never die again. He died once, and he was raised. Death has no more dominion over him, so when he takes that throne and rules, there will never be an end of it. There will be no end of the increase of his government, meaning that the prosperity of that kingdom is going to grow and grow and grow. I was talking to someone here a little while back, and I said, "What is sad?" This is an older gentleman. I said, "What is sad to me is that your generation and your parents' generation built the wealth of America. Came home from World Wars I and II and started companies and designed products and increased technology and built this country. And all the prosperity that we enjoy and my generation and the next are going to consume it." Because as we look throughout history, nations ebb and they flow like the waves of the ocean. They increase, they decrease. And there's patterns to it, and you can almost predict it with a great deal of reliability, though no nation ever likes to think that it's going to fall at some point. They all do. They have times of prosperity, they have times of want, except this messianic kingdom. The increase of that government will never stop. The prosperity of his kingdom will never diminish. So imagine a country, imagine a world even, where the prosperity only continues to grow. The wealth of it only continues to flourish. It breaks the mind to think about, because we don't ever experience that here. But we will experience it then, when the Messiah rules. There will be no end of his peace. When the Messiah reigns, there will be no war. It's also almost unimaginable for us to think about what war destroys. And I know some of you have seen it. And you've seen firsthand in battles that you've fought in, the military you've served in, the destructive capabilities of war. But when the Messiah rules, there will be no war, because his kingdom will be forever. Well, it's not just over any kingdom that he's going to be ruling, because we're promised in verse 7. It's on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Also, something that's almost beyond the realm of human experience is to see a completely righteous kingdom. Because we recognize that even the best of governments has been corrupt. Even the best of societies has experienced the destructiveness of our sin. We are a woefully corrupt people. Everything we touch, we corrode. Everything we get our hands on, we spoil, because we're sinners. But his government, his nation, his world will be one that is completely just, completely righteous, and it will never end from this time forth and forevermore. How is that even possible? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. It is not going to come about through us. It's not going to come about through us bringing the kingdom to this world. It's going to come about through the Messiah establishing his rule over this world. And that's just one of the passages in which the Messiah's kingdom is foretold. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Again, another familiar passage of Scripture that talks about the blessings of the Messianic kingdom and the Messianic ministry. We quoted this one just a little bit earlier in Matthew, because as Jesus went on his healing ministry, we had to lay down the reasons why Jesus began to heal, why his teaching ministry was accompanied by all these miraculous healings, and it is because those are indicators, those are down payments of messianic blessing. Because when the kingdom is in full force, there will be total healing. The nations will be healed, the earth will be healed. All of the damage that our sin has done to this physical world will be restored, and the world will be the paradise that God created it to be. Why? Because he is the mediator of God's blessings. Verse 5, Isaiah 53, 5 or 4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. As it talks about this healing, we understand that ultimately the healing that he's speaking of is the healing of our soul, the healing of that wound that we created with our rebellion. But involved within that is the healing of all the ailments and injuries that our sin brought to this world. Because as we've said, not every injury that you experience, not every malady that you endure is because of a specific sin that you have committed. However, all sin, all injury, all sickness is a result of our sin. We live in a world that's dying. It's corrupt. Nothing works quite the way that it was designed to because we destroyed it. When Adam was given the world and placed in charge over it, he rebelled and took the entire creation with him so that all the creation groans and travails waiting for the redemption. And so when Jesus came healing, it was as an illustration of that great messianic blessing that he was to bring. And he healed their bodies so that they would understand that he has come to heal their soul. He mended their broken parts so that they would understand he has come to mend their broken heart. He's come to cure their real problem, which is sin. But he came healing to illustrate it. Turn to Malachi chapter 4, verse 3. If you can find Malachi. If you find Matthew, go back one book. I know it's sad to say for somebody that taught a Bible college course in the minor in the Old Testament prophets, but I've always had trouble reciting the Old Testament prophetic books in order. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch." Imagine a world where there was no arrogance, no evil doing, because it had all been burned up. "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." On what day? When God establishes his kingdom. When God establishes that kingdom full of messianic blessing, it'll be a day when the sun rises in righteousness and with healing. And so Jesus came healing the crowds to illustrate to them, I'm here to present you with the kingdom. He did it back in chapter 4. He embarked upon a tour of Galilee, healing people, teaching them, proclaiming the kingdom. All three of those things linked together. What was the content of his teaching as we turn back to Matthew chapter 9? Well, most likely what he is teaching throughout all these synagogues is what we have already been through in the Sermon on the Mount. That is the main content of his preaching and teaching throughout the book of Matthew and throughout his earthly ministry. And so he is going about again through all of the cities of Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom, teaching them what the kingdom is going to be like, and healing all the diseases as an invitation to accept the Messiah, as an invitation for them to receive the messianic kingdom. And so he goes on this tour. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and affliction. This is another offer to the nation. We saw starting in chapter 4, he went on that tour. He preached about the kingdom in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. In Matthew 8, he healed all sorts of diseases in Matthew 8 and 9. And we looked last week, what was the response of the leadership? Go back to verse 34. Matthew 9:34, the Pharisee said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. The response of the leadership of Israel was to say, this guy's evil. He's bad. He's bad news. They rejected him after everything that he had just done. I mean, what could you disagree with in the Sermon on the Mount? What part of that teaching sounds unpalatable? And yet they rejected him. What was the response of most of the people? What was the response of the crowds of Israel? We saw that in verse 33. The crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. They're amazed at the miracles. They marvel at the power that's being exhibited by this man, and even by the authority of his teaching. But as of yet, they haven't committed to it. They haven't believed it. They haven't put their faith in him. All they're seeing is the miracles. And so what was meant to draw their attention to him, the person, is in their eyes what they really want to see. We want to see the miracles. We want to see the flashy. They don't want to see him. It was a rejection. However, there were some that believed, because we saw that in the example of the demon-possessed men who were mute and of the two blind men whom he healed. They believed him. This is the response that came to Jesus throughout his ministry, that when he went out preaching and performing miracles, most people didn't believe him. Most people never recognized him for who he is, but some did. A very few believed. Most of the crowds marveled but wouldn't commit to it, and the leadership was outright rejecting him. We're going to see that process repeat itself as he begins this whole cycle again in verse 35 of chapter 9. He's going out to present the kingdom a second time. There's going to be a little bit of a difference here. It's going to be a little more of an exerted effort of presenting the kingdom, because in chapter 10 he's going to send out emissaries. The 12 are going to go throughout all the cities of Israel proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, proclaiming that the kingdom is coming. He's going to give them instructions, which we're going to begin looking at here in a couple of weeks. But for now, Jesus is going about himself and making this next offer of the kingdom. And it's in this way that the Messiah is demonstrating his compassion towards the people, to bring that blessing to them, to bring the blessings of the kingdom, to tell them the truth, to speak to them what is right, to try and turn their hearts away from their sin and their unrighteousness and their love of all of the stuff that distracts them, and to bring it over to him, to let them see that he's the answer. It is the presentation of Christ the Messiah that is the greatest expression of God's love for this world. Because we recite from an early age, teach our children to recite a popular verse, John 3:16. How many of you can recite that one? I know most hands are going up. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should never perish but have everlasting life. And what a great hope that is for us. How much is packed into that verse. All of Scripture packed into one verse to say, God loved the world. And sometimes we misunderstand it because we say God so loved the world as if God loved the world this much that he sent his Son. But that's not what it says. It is not God so loved the world, so much loved the world. It's God in this way loved the world. What was God's demonstration of love for this world? That he sent his Son. Thus, God loved the world that he gave his only Son. How often I hear people say, encountered it this last week actually, talking about heaven and hell, and you believe God tortures children in hell, you do believe God tortures people, that's not a God of love, sending people to eternal hell. You say a God of love is a God who sent his Son that they might have the opportunity to be saved. And if anybody goes to hell, it's because they rejected it. They rejected the love of God. They rejected the offer of peace. They rejected the opportunity for mercy and forgiveness because God so loved the world. He in this way loved the world that he gave his only son. How can you miss an offering like that? How can you misunderstand God's love when it's presented this way? God sent his son for you because he loves you. And that offer of peace and forgiveness through the Messiah is what we proclaim to the world. And it's what Jesus is proclaiming to the nation of Israel, because God, through the Messiah, is displaying his compassion for his people. He loves his people. It's not just that he wants more minions to rule over or subjects to subjugate. He loves them. He wants to welcome them into the kingdom because he wants to pour his blessing upon them. And so Jesus, going throughout Israel, preaching this good news, is an expression of the compassion of the Messiah displayed for us to see in healing their diseases and in teaching them the truth. And though the death of the Messiah has not yet been publicly proclaimed by Jesus, the offer of the kingdom is an expression of the compassion of Jehovah in providing blessings of the kingdom to his people. Well, in the next verse, we're going to see not just the compassion of the Messiah displayed, but the compassion of the Messiah is declared. Because when he saw the crowds while he's on this preaching healing tour, he had compassion for them because he notices their condition. And he just flat out declares that he has compassion for them. And look at what he notices about them that leads him to this declaration of his compassion. Because they were harassed, they were helpless, they were like sheep without a shepherd. As he looks upon all the crowds of people, that word harassed that he uses is a word that is also used for torture. They're tortured, they're suffering terribly. Life on this world is a painful existence. It's a difficult endurance. Anybody endured a life without a single trial? Nothing's gone wrong. Everything's gone good. Nobody's raising their hand. Why not? Because God warned us. Adam, in the day that you eat of that fruit, dying, you will die. And he spoke about a process of death that would begin the moment we rebelled against his command. And so when Adam ate, we were plunged into death, we were plunged into suffering, we were plunged into a tortured, harassed existence because of our rebellion. But when God looks upon that existence, he's moved to compassion. So when the Savior here living among us looked at the people and saw the tortured, harassed existence, he was moved with compassion. Folks, how often is our heart stirred to compassion when we see the suffering of other people? When we look at their existence and say, oh, that's terrible. Well, it's easy for us to say, well, you know, they made their own bed. They're going to have to sleep in it. But aren't you glad God didn't say that to us? Aren't you glad God didn't look upon our condition and say, well, sorry, Adam. I gave you a chance. I told you. Shouldn't have done that. Of course, he knew we were going to do it. He knew we were going to fail that test. And even after we did, God had compassion. And he tells us flat out he has compassion upon us. Not only are they harassed or tortured, but he says they are they're helpless. And the word there that's used for helpless actually means cast aside, discarded, like so much refuse and garbage that you don't want. We set our garbage out last week and put most of it in the bin that they gave us, that blue bin on wheels, and I had extra, so we put some in a big black garbage can right next to it. But those bags of garbage were fairly light, and that night the wind was fairly stiff. And so when I got up in the morning to go out, the garbage men had not yet come, but the black garbage can was gone. And there were bags of my garbage strewn across the farmer's field on the east side of the road, because as the wind came in, it grabbed them and just took them across. They were discarded. Well, I didn't leave them there. I said, well, I don't think he wants to plow that stuff under. It's probably not real good fertilizer for soybeans. And so walked through the field, picked up my garbage that had been discarded. But obviously those were things I didn't want. I tossed them out with the trash. And as God looked upon the people and the suffering that they're enduring, he said, I have compassion on them because they look like they've been discarded. Their existence is such that they look as if nobody wants them. But do you notice what Jesus is saying when he has compassion on these people? I love them. I want them. I will save them. So that compassion of the Messiah is displayed and it's declared. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had built for themselves a system in which it was impossible for the common person to keep. Because they kept adding hedgerow after hedgerow after hedgerow of their own rules and regulations upon God's law. So the original intent of the law to display to us our own lost condition and to display to us our need of a Savior was instead proclaimed as a means of earning God's favor. Keep these rules, keep these regulations, and God will pour out his blessings upon you. So the Pharisees said. Well, the average person couldn't hope to keep all of those regulations. But I hear the statistic the other day that the Federal Register of Regulations and Laws that is binding upon the American people is now some 86,000 pages. The burden of God's law upon us is pretty big. But it's designed not to crush us. It's designed to drive us towards our recognition that we need to be saved. But the Pharisees and the leaders of the people during the first century had built up something else. They had built up a system that cast off the average person and made them feel as though they were greater. Because it was expensive to keep the Pharisaical law. The number of sacrifices they required, the offerings they required, not necessarily things that God required of in his own law, but things that they had added to it. And so the people, giving up hope, thinking there's no possible way that we can be accepted by Jehovah God, because look at these Pharisees, they've got it all nailed down. They're okay, but I can't possibly hope to do that. And Jesus is moved to compassion because he sees that they've been cast off. They've been counted as hopeless. And that's where the grace and goodness of God steps in to save those that are poor in spirit, who recognize their own need, who recognize that I can't come to God saying, I think I've got this. They were cast off and they were discarded like sheep without a shepherd. Nobody to lead them, nobody to care for them, nobody to watch out for them and protect them, because the leaders of Israel had abandoned the position that God had given them. To take care of the people, to guide them towards a knowledge of God, to guide them towards a knowledge of the saving goodness and grace of God. And so after displaying his compassion through the healing and teaching and declaring his compassion with this statement, verse 7, the compassion of the Messiah is going to be delegated. Because he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. Because God doesn't look down on the condition of people and say, well, boy, I really wish there was something I could do about it. He has. He sent his son. He died for us. He was raised again. And this commission to send out laborers into the harvest is one that gets repeated throughout the New Testament. John 4:35, he utters something similar. After the Samaritan woman had come to the well, and Jesus spoke with her, and she went off into the city. And the disciples came back, and he said to them, look at the fields, they're white for harvest. They're all ready. It's time. Get out there and start harvesting. It's a little bit antithetical to our time of year now because not a single one of the fields is ready for harvest. They're all already plowed. They're turned under. But come next year, about September, we start looking around and see the corn's full grown and soybeans are starting to dry up. The wheat fields won't be there. But we look out and we can say, it's ready. Everything's ready to be harvested. Go get it. Well, Jesus is delegating this compassion by saying, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into this harvest. He's going to answer this prayer in chapter 10, because he's going to send the 12 apostles out to start ministering to the people and start reaping in some of the harvest. And so there is a very specific fulfillment of this that relates to this specific time when Jesus is presenting this gospel to the kingdom. But we can extrapolate from that as well, because we've been given a command. In Matthew, another familiar passage of Scripture, at the end of this book in chapter 28, verses 19 to 20, that says, "Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you." And so this compassion of the Messiah doesn't cease with Israel's rejection of him. Because after they fully reject him and they crucify him, he's raised again and he tells his disciples, "All right, now the message goes to the world." In just a little bit, we're going to see an example of Jesus is encountered by a woman not from Israel. And he tells her, "That's not my purpose right now. Right now, my purpose is to preach the kingdom to Israel because they need to respond to it." But after they reject it, after they fully reject his offer of the kingdom, he tells his disciples, "Now, go to the whole world. Now it's time to tell everybody else. The ones that believe, baptize them and start teaching them." And so we bear the message of the compassion of the Messiah to a world that is just as helpless, that is just as cast off, that is just as in need. And the only question is, are we going to have our eyes open and look out at that harvest and say, "Yes, it's ready, let's go get it. Let's go tell them." And folks, that means we're going to have to get down into the field, because there is no combine that can harvest this field. There's no GPS-driven tractor that can do it for us. There's no winnowing system that'll sort it all out for us. God has committed this work to us. And it's not that he's sitting up there saying, "Oh, I just wish you guys would do it." God is still the Lord of the harvest. Jesus is still in absolute control of this. But we are the laborers. And he is sending us, because he's told us to go. We sang the songs this morning, "Jesus Saves." Sang it nice and loud. Love hearing you guys sing. It's a delightful sound to hear God's people worshiping. But how loudly are we proclaiming Christ when we leave this building? And how many of those lost sheep wandering around out there are we trying to bring back? I've issued a challenge on Wednesday nights to people to say, "I want you to pray this year that God will send you one person that you can evangelize or that you can disciple, somebody that you can display the compassion of the Messiah to." How earnestly are we praying for that? How much are we desiring to be used by God to see one of these people who's broken and tortured and helpless and lost restored to experience the blessings of the kingdom, the blessings of the Messiah? As Dan comes and leads us in our final song, we're going to sing a song of commitment and invitation. It's a song that says, "I'll go where you want me to go." Are you willing? You want to be one of the laborers? The compassion of this Messiah needs to be displayed to a lost, helpless, tortured people. And he's sending us to do it. So ask yourself, who will you tell? Dan, come up and sing.